mashed potatoes. So if you are ever visiting someone with a new baby, now you know. Don't take mandarin oranges, take mashed potatoes. We have it on an authoritative source for that. So now we know, mashed potatoes, that's good. So we've been looking through these last weeks and going all the way through Easter. We're looking at five of the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. And that's, I don't know about you, I don't know how you have felt about these last few weeks. It's difficult in some ways, and even in the preparation, going back and looking over and over again at the story of the crucifixion, it's not an easy thing. It's not something that, even for me as I prepare, that it's something that is an easy thing, an easy journey for us to take. But of course, it was not an easy journey for Jesus as well. And we've gone from gospel to gospel. We've been going and using all of the gospels as a part of that. And because the way in which the story is presented, the angle, it's like if you and I tell the same story, the same event, we tell it from different perspectives. And so we've been able to look at the different gospels and see some different perspectives on the crucifixion and the events of the crucifixion. And for me, one of the, I hate to say favorite, but the gospel that speaks to me very loudly is the Gospel of John. Whenever I look to the Gospel of John, it seems like there is an intimacy and a very personal style from John whenever he is telling the story, whenever any of the Gospel, in fact, as you read through John, there is an intimacy to John. In fact, John's title for himself, the way that he addressed himself, which is an interesting way of doing that, he says that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And that comes about five or six times in the gospel. And, you know, you might think as you hear that, it's kind of like, well, isn't he showing off? You know, the disciple or the beloved, some translations will translate that, the beloved disciple. And it's easy to kind of think, well, isn't John being a little bit cocky there with his attitude about, you know, he's special? And, you know, sometimes we get that kind of attitude. We don't want anybody to be too special to God. Right? But I think what John is simply doing is he is recognizing the immensity of the love of God. It's not that he sees himself as special. I think he sees the love of God as deeper than we can possibly imagine, as having as being a source of love that overflows in ways that it's hard for us to comprehend. He is talking about the magnitude of God's love, not how special he is, but more about God and who he is. And now as we travel and we go to John's gospel, we find Christ on the cross. And the only disciple mentioned by name. Now, oftentimes we think that all of the disciples deserted Christ at the cross, and that may be true to a degree. We don't know for sure. But the only disciple who is found it by name and mentioned by name at the cross is John. And he's mentioned that he's there with a group of women who are gathered around the cross. And John 19:25 tells us that there is Mary and Mary's sister, that they are a part of this group of women who are at the cross. And many scholars think that Mary's sister is actually the mother of James and of John. And so if that is true, then Jesus and John were cousins. And indeed, there was a close connection between the two in terms of being family. And in those, right before we get to the passage that we want to read today, there is something that happens from the cross. We're not going to look at it in depth, but Jesus actually commends his mother to John, entrusts his mother to John, and says, John, basically, in different words, but he says, John, this woman is now your responsibility. Your aunt is now your responsibility. And so John takes that responsibility, and Scripture tells us that Mary, from that point forward, lived in the home of John and his family. And so there is this special connection, and now they're close to the cross, and we want to join this scene at John 19, verses 28 through 30. And it says, after this, after Jesus had entrusted his mother to John, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, next week, we're going to talk about that last phrase there, it is finished. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But today, I want us to talk about those two words, I thirst. Now, most of the time, whenever we're looking at the crucifixion and what happens at the crucifixion, we kind of jump over that. I mean, after all, it would be a natural thing. We think about the sun, the Middle Eastern sun, and how hot it must have been and how unbearable it must have been on the cross. And for Jesus to say, I thirst, is not something that would be unusual. It would be something that we would expect. And it's easy to simply spring over that to think, well, this is just a natural thing and not give any importance to it. Except for what comes by John. John is always putting things in parentheses. We took 2 years to go by through the book of John in our Wednesday night Bible study. And one of the things that we discovered is that John's always putting things in parentheses. He's always clarifying things for us. He's always adding something so that we can kind of understand the situation. And John puts in parentheses right before those words. Did you see it? He says, to fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. And suddenly, the meaning of the words, I thirst, change. The meaning of that. It's not, what we're talking about here is not something that is simply the cry of someone who is thirsty because he is suffering in this harsh Middle Eastern sun. But rather, as amazing as it might seem to us, Jesus is in control of the events at the cross. There is something going on here. Jesus is, from the cross, Jesus is actually in control of the situation. Last week, we saw that the soldiers, without even realizing that they were a part of fulfilling the words of Scripture, fulfilled the prophecy about Jesus. And now Jesus intentionally fulfills Scripture. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. This sour wine, this oxthos, is a drink of, it's a diluted kind of wine that was consumed by the common people and by soldiers. And you remember, it was lifted up to Jesus on a thick stem of a hyssop plant. Now, we talked last week about the fact that Jesus was not, we usually think of Jesus being crucified up high. We see the pictures of the cross, and the crosses are always high, where he's 10 foot, 12 foot in the air, 6 meters in the air or something. And we look at that and we think that's the situation, but it probably was not. Actually, it was probably much closer. They were probably much lower, so that while you might not have seen directly eye to eye, it would have not been much higher than you could reach with your hand. And so whenever this hyssop plant is used, it's not a sturdy plant. It's not something like a branch that you can take up and raise up very high. But it would be adequate for someone to reach right above their head. Now, the thing about the hyssop plant was also the plant that was used in Passover. It is what they would take in the blood that was spread over the household, over around the rim of the door. in order to shelter people who were there. And then it was done as a matter of showing that sacrifice from the Passover. Every year they would take hyssop and they would spread the blood of the lamb that was shown to cover those who were under the blood. And so now they take the hyssop plant and they use it to raise this drink to Jesus. And so Jesus is, the picture here is the picture of a different kind of lamb. The Lamb of God who permanently pays for our sin, who under His protection we find life and not death. And so we move, as we talked about, we're not taking these sayings from the cross in the order of occurrence necessarily, but of hope. And we remember over the last weeks we've seen the cry of despair that we started with, "Why have you forsaken me?" Last week we talked about the cry of mercy, "Father, forgive them." But today we're looking at a cry of determination. "I thirst" is not a cry of, "I've got to have something to meet this need," but rather of determination. Right before Jesus says that, it says, the scripture tells us that realizing that everything had been fulfilled, there's one more thing. There's one more thing. There's one more prophecy that Jesus chooses to fulfill. It is a cry of determination. It is the cry of Jesus not caught up in someone else's plan. He is not at the mercy of someone else. He is fully in control of this situation, even as He hangs from the cross. His death on the cross is not a surprise defeat. He has chosen this path. He has chosen this death so that just as the Lamb covered those under the Passover, during the Passover, so too we can be covered by His blood. "I thirst." "I thirst" is not a cry of a defeated man. It is the cry of our God who will determine His own future. Now, why is this important? You know, it would be easy to say, why in the world do we choose? There's seven different sayings that we could choose, and we choose only five of them. Why in the world do we choose "I thirst"? Seems like we could find some other sayings that Jesus said. Those other two perhaps seem a little bit more important. But there are so many things that are important. If it is true that Jesus said, "I thirst," not because out of His human need, but out of a divine desire to fulfill His word, and that He was still in control, there's important things that we can learn about this and important things that we need to know from this phrase that apply to our lives today. The first thing is you can trust His word. Jesus saying, "I thirst," means that you and I can trust His word. You can trust in His word because He is behind it. Jesus knew everything was finished, except there was this one little prophecy about the circumstances of His death. This one thing. And Jesus hanging on the cross, at probably what any of us would say was the most dramatic moment in His earthly life. And yet at that moment, Jesus has control of the circumstances enough so that He chooses to fulfill Scripture by saying, "I thirst," knowing what that will mean. And God is in control. God makes sure His promises are fulfilled. In John 1, this same John tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And I think one of the things that John is telling us is that Scripture isn't something that God simply inspired the writers to write and then kind of let it go. said, all right, it's out there now, use it, it'll be fine, it'll be all good. But rather, he continues to be the God who is behind Scripture. He is always working through his word. He continues to touch lives through it. Scripture itself says that it is living and active. Well, why? Why is that? Those pages don't flip by themselves. What is it about Scripture that is living and active? What is it about Scripture that transforms lives? It is because God is at work using Scripture. He is actively involved in the fulfillment of Scripture. God continues to work through His Word. Jesus is, we don't worship the book, we worship the person. And Scripture tells us that He is behind the book working, and that the actions, the things that flow from that book flow through Him, and it continues to touch hearts and lives. It was important enough for Jesus to say from the cross, I thirst, in order to make sure that the words of Scripture were true. It was important to him that Scripture continued to be fulfilled, so the words would be fulfilled, so that when we look today, we see the ways in which God has fulfilled that which he says. The second thing is, though, is not only can we trust His Word and rely on His Word, you can trust your Savior. There's a song written by Bill Gaither. Now, if you know me well, right now you're about to pass out that I'm quoting a song written by Bill Gaither, because I am about as far from a country music fan as you can possibly get, and Bill Gaither is far too close to country music for my liking. However, Bill Gaither wrote a song, while he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And it says, I want to read you just the first little verse of that. It says, I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. I made mistakes. I often slip, just common flesh and bones. But I'll prove someday just why I say I'm a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And one of the things that I think this phrase from Christ proves is that we were on his mind. I think this proves that we can trust him. There is nothing that is going to slip his attention. In the midst of the hardest of times, in the midst of the most stressful event that any of us can possibly imagine, in the midst of that, Jesus wants to make sure that prophecy is fulfilled. There is nothing that slips his attention. Now, you know, it's almost become a joke that if someone talks with me, I'll say to them and ask me to help them with something or do something, I'll say every single time, please write it down. Please send it to me in writing. In fact, I'll follow up and say, if it's not in writing, it doesn't exist. Because I know how fallible I am, and I know the fact that if I don't have it where I can see it, then I may very well forget it. And so what Jesus says, there's nothing that's going to slip his mind. There's no circumstance that we go through. Sometimes we feel that we go through circumstances that put us outside of his ability to reach in and touch us. There's nothing that we face that will be as dramatic as Jesus hanging on the cross. And with his words, I thirst, what Jesus tells us is there's nothing that slips his attention. There is nothing that is too far, too small, that he cannot remain in control of that. Your Savior never forgets. There is nothing which ever slips his mind. We can trust him. We can trust him. Now, the interesting thing John's the only one who mentions this. John's the only one who heard it. I think maybe it's because John was the only one close enough to the cross to hear that. John is there with this group of women, and he's the only one who records. Now, others record the things that happen after that, but John's the only one who records Jesus saying, "I thirst." And I wonder if sometimes we don't see the hand of God at work in our lives because we're not close enough to the cross. We're not close enough to hear him. We're not close enough to his sacrifice. We handle God at a distance. I don't know, maybe you've never struggled with that, but I think some of us struggle sometimes with keeping God at a distance. It's okay for God to help, to intervene in the times we want him, we need him. But it's another thing to get close to the cross. The cross is not beautiful. The cross is not easy. And the cross speaks of sacrifice. The cross speaks of pain. The cross speaks of suffering. And none of us want that. And so the truth is most of us, we want the reward of the cross, but we don't want the suffering. We want to know and accept that Jesus died for us, to cover us, to give us life. We want that. We're thankful for that. But we don't want to get too close to the cross. We don't want to get too close to that suffering. We don't want that in our lives. And so we prefer to keep the cross at a distance. And yet, John, being close to the cross, heard and recorded these words. I wonder what it is that Jesus desires to do in us and through us that it requires us to get close enough to hear his words. To get close, to be willing to get close to the suffering, to be willing to get close to the sacrifice, to be willing to embrace that which is truthfully ugly and painful, full of sorrow. Are we close enough to embrace that aspect of who Jesus is? Because there's some lessons that only come with that kind of proximity. The final thing is you can trust his timing. Did you notice that it says that Jesus knew his task was accomplished? He knew everything, but he didn't forget that. His timing, he could have simply wrapped it up. And in fact, as we read those verses, we're going to come back and talk through that last phrase where he says, "It is finished." That's the last phrase before he dies. Now, on Easter, we have another phrase we're going to come back and get, because there is a phrase that gives hope to every single person. I won't spoil the surprise. You'll have to come on Easter. But next week we'll talk about that. It is finished. But between Jesus saying, "I know everything is finished," and then pronouncing everything finished, comes the timing of this one last phrase. You can trust God's timing. In the midst of your greatest trial, God is still at work. We've walked with people over time, and we've done this ourselves time and time again. People, we all struggle with God's timing. We all think God could be a little quicker or a little slower. We all struggle with God. We think, "God, why in the world did you have to wait?" Most of you know that if you've come for a while, that our son is adopted. Chris is our son's name, and Chris is adopted, and it's a wonderful story, and love my son so much, and so grateful for him being in our lives. And we waited 10 years. And they were not fun years. If you've been in a situation or know someone who has struggled with infertility, with all of the things that surround that, you know it is a painful process. And in those 10 years, there was so much pain, and there were times whenever we would just throw up our hands and we'd ask God, why? And we'd wonder why, and Chris came as a complete surprise. Complete and utter surprise. And now, looking back, Chris is now 28 years old, and so now we look back 28 years ago, and the answer to why is because, well, Chris hasn't been born yet. That's the answer. The answer to why? Chris hasn't been born yet. Pure and simple. But of course, we had no way of knowing it. What is it that we don't know that God knows that we have to trust Him for? When the times are hard, whenever we're going through times and we think, God, don't you know that the timing needs to be better? Don't you know that we need this now? Or don't you know we could have waited another few years for this to have happened? What is it that we don't know that God does know that only hindsight, perhaps only from heaven, will we understand God's timing? One of the things I think we learn from that phrase, I thirst, is that God's timing is always perfect. We could talk about from the cross, the timing of the fact that normally the process of being crucified, if they wanted to hurry your death, what they would do is they would come and they would break your legs. And yet part of prophecy is that his bones would not be broken. Jesus died way too early, at least according to the Romans. But you see, it's because everything was in his hands, not theirs. What do you have in your life that you think is either in your hands and it's really not, or you wish it were so that you could take control? And what we really need to do is give the control intentionally back to God and say, God, I trust you enough to trust your timing. If there were two things I'd like for you to take away today, that would be one of them, is that you can trust God's timing with your life. And with everything in your life. And the second, you have to get close to the cross. If you're going to hear Christ, if you're going to hear His voice, if you're going to hear the whispered things, you have to get close to the cross. It's not always pleasant, but it always teaches us things we have no way of learning otherwise. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we come and we stand close to the foot of the cross, Father, we want to admit and confess to you that there are things in our lives that we really struggle with giving to you, or we blame you for. We struggle to trust your timing. Father, give us grace. Give us courage. Give us peace in those moments. Father, we also confess that we most often want to hold the cross at arm's length. God, we really would like for life to be gentle with us, and there is nothing about the cross that is gentle. Father, we'd like to enjoy life and have it be easy, and there's nothing about the cross that is enjoyable or easy. And yet, Father, that's where you are. Not where you stayed, but it's where we need to learn from you. So, Father, help us to be willing to come even to the cross. Before we go to the tomb, come to the cross. Help us to learn those lessons that you would teach us. We pray this in your name.